moment to the Word of God. Let's pray before we do. Father, we're thankful this morning that Thou art a great God. Great is Thy faithfulness. And Father, we sing it with grateful hearts this morning. We thank Thee for Thy love. We thank Thee for the full expression and manifestation of Thy love, our beloved Savior, and Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we'd just like to take the Word this morning together. Consider it. Love it. Grow in it. So, Father, please, again, we pray, shut us into Thyself. And as You so care for us, please remember every teacher of every class on these grounds this morning. We thank Thee for the saints that have given themselves to the care of and the study of the Word of God among the children. Please bless them today and give them to know the joy of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are looking again this morning at the second chapter of the Philippian epistle. Mornings it's Philippians, evenings it's Philemon. And let's begin our reading this morning in the 12th verse. And we'll read right through to the end. So often as I read my Bible, both publicly and privately, I just wish I could read it as for the very first time. The Spirit of God giving all the excitement that is to be found in these precious, precious verses. So we're reading in Philippians 2, 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also ye do joy, and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. I love these words as I read them this morning, and we're not going to have time to get to this portion of the chapter, but let's just comment as we go. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother. We've seen that title, that beautiful title in Philemon, and we've seen it here on a number of occasions, haven't we? That precious title, he's my brother and companion in labor. He was with Paul. He was his companion, and they knew what it was to labor for the gospel. And he was a fellow soldier. We'll see that title again this evening. But your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants, he served me in my wants. And then I love these verses. For he longed after you all, and he was full of heaviness, because that he had heard that because ye had heard that he'd been sick. He was concerned, this man, Epaphroditus, who was sick, that the news of his sickness might cause the saints at Philippi to be concerned and worry about him. Wow. I'd likely have taken all the sympathy I could get. But not this man. He was of a different breed altogether. And he said, let's just reread it. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. And look how affectionately Paul speaks of him. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. That his sorrow would have increased and doubled or more. His imprisonment, and then had he lost Epaphroditus in death, what a tragedy that would have been. I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord, with all gladness, and hold him in high esteem. Because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his own life, to supply your lack of service toward me. What was he saying? I believe what Paul was saying was that Epaphroditus had burned himself out in the work of God. And yet God in his sovereignty saw fit to spare his life. May the Lord in his goodness bless to us the reading of this his precious and holy word. Yesterday, we began our study in verse 1. We came through to verse 4. And I hope you noticed the complete change in theme of the epistle, or the chapter at that point. He says, in verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. He's talking about their relationship, the one with the other. And then, I wonder if he, as he's writing, just kind of lays down his pen, and he's thinking of those saints, and he's thinking of their care for one another. He picks up his pen and he starts to write. And he's now going to give an example. And he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what Paul does so often in his writings, he goes to tremendous depths. And he did here. He went even to the death of the cross. And then, in true Paulinian fashion, he takes off. And he soars to tremendous heights. And we concluded our meditation yesterday with our beloved Lord high on the throne of glory. God has exalted him, and he has given him the name. Oh, I love that. He has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And it just seems to me that that segment of verses 5 through 11 is just dropped in there. And Paul really is dwelling on, I think, the greatest doctrine, the doctrine of Christology. He's telling us of his beloved Savior and Lord. Now then, in verse 12, having risen to these sublime heights, lost in the thought of Calvary, lost in the thought, the wonderment, and the thrill of an occupied throne, he's maybe laid his pen aside again. And he's just enjoyed the thoughts that the Spirit of God has brought to his heart and to his mind. And I wonder if he said to himself, maybe like you and I would say, now, where was I? Oh, yes. I was back encouraging the saints. Oh, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. And he picks up the thought again here in verse 12, and he's going to carry it right through, and he's going to remind us of mention about Epaphroditus, this fellow soldier, this man that God has blessed him by his company. Consider with me this morning the practice of the believers. We saw yesterday the passion of Christ, the practice of the believers. And it seems to me, beloved, as I read these verses from 12 to the end, that the apostle is laying before us some guidelines for Christian conduct and for Christian character. And as I read them, I find myself asking the question, Arnett, or as some of my friends would say, Arnett, how are you measuring up? And so I want to take my life and place it alongside the divine standard and ask myself and my heart, how do I compare? And maybe you'll want to do the same. How do you compare with the divine standard? As I think of the believer, the man of God, this one interested in the growth and the development of Christian character, as I think of that, beloved, I want to ask myself, what do the believers think about the man of God? Secondly, how does God feel about the man of God? Thirdly, how does the world feel about the man of God? Let's look briefly at those three areas. How does the Christian feel about the man of God? Seems to me that it's summed up again back in the 12th, or rather in the 12th verse of this second chapter. Wherefore, my beloved. We've talked much about that beautiful phrase, that beautiful word, haven't we? As we've looked at both the letter to Philemon and this letter to the Philippian saints. My beloved. And remember that he's writing to the church at Philippi. He's writing to a group of believers. And yet he can look at them individually and corporately, and he can say, my beloved. He loved them. And you see, he was thankful for them. In verse 3 of chapter 1, notice what he said. We saw it on Monday. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Every time the Spirit of God flashes your name or your face on the screen of my mind, I find I just have to give thanks to God for you. I thank God that I know you. I wonder, beloved, if this is what the saints think of you and of me. I hope it is. But then, in verse 4 again of chapter 1, we notice that he not only thought about them, he prayed for them. He prayed for them. And it seems to me, beloved, that men and women, brethren and sisters in Christ, who are in love with their Lord, and seeking to love him and follow him, as they look out upon the believers in the fellowship, and see them not with all of their weaknesses and all of their frailties. Don't look for those. If you look for those things in my life, you'll miss some. I could tell you many more than you'll see. But just try. And it will be an onerous task. But just try to see Christ in me and in my fellow believers. With all of our faults, with all of our failures, all of our idiosyncrasies, all of our shortcomings. Just look at us, dear brother, dear sister, and try and see something of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. And as you do, and as I do, I'm confident that there will be a love that will grow and expand and blossom. And it will be something that will be very, very precious as we enjoy the love of one another. And I think that as we said, was it in our the Philemon study, love begets love. And the more you and I love one another, the more you and I give love, the more we become recipients of the love of our Lord Jesus Christ through his beloved and blood-bought people. Ah, they're my beloved. My beloved. I'm thankful for them. I'm thankful for them. I think of them, and I pray for them. Do you have a prayer list? We talked about a prayer list, I believe, in one of our studies. I have a prayer list schedule that I picked up. I've forgotten just where now, but it's on a 7-day cycle. And you can take that 7-day cycle and take the assembly of God's people, divide it by 7, and over the course of the week, you're able to pray for everybody in the fellowship. And it's amazing how the Spirit of God will bring to your recollection those specific needs in each family. Those needs that you're aware of. And you can pray for them in a specific fashion. And so, this is how they were seen. But not only so, he saw the reality of their salvation. It was evident in their obedience to Christ. Now, we talked a little bit about Philemon, the obedient man, the other day. So I'm not going to review that, other than review it. I'm not going to dwell on it. You remember that we said that it was necessary for us to show obedience first to our Lord. Our Lord, in Jeremiah 7, verse 23, that's very obvious. Then we are to obey the elders, the shepherds who are among us. And I repeat what I said on that occasion. Obedience in the Christian life is not an option. It's not an option. We must obey. And then, of course, we stress the necessity of the obedience of children to their parents. Parents, the kids aren't here this morning like they are in the evening. But I want to encourage you to insist in a very loving fashion that your children obey you. If they don't obey you, they won't obey God. And remind them often, and again most lovingly, that they obey you as they would obey the Lord. That's the teachings of Paul in the Ephesian letter. And if they disobey you, may God help them, because they are disobeying the Lord. Now, I think it's important to put a word of caution in here. Let us be very reasonable before God and with our children in what we demand of them. I suppose there were times when, as a parent, if I was honest, maybe there were times when I wanted my will and my pleasure and demanded it of my children. That was wrong. It should be their good, the glory of God and their good, and the welfare, of course, of the family, but not in a personal way. Let us have reasons for requiring particular things from children. We demand obedience, but we demand it on the basis of good, sound, solid reasoning, not the anger of a moment. And so, we must have obedience. How do Christians feel about this man who walks with God? They love him, they're thankful for him, they pray for him. May you and I be those kinds of people, exercising these precious relationships, strengthening relationships between ourselves and the fellow saints. But then, how does God feel about him? Verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you. May I run that by you again? It is God, beloved, who works in you. Think of it. God working in you. What grace to think that the God of the universe one day picked up you and me on the dunghill of sin, saved us by his sovereign grace, and then deigned in his sovereignty and in His love to work in us and through us. For what purpose? His glory. Can you imagine that? That blows my mind. That He might accomplish His good pleasure. Again, as Paul writes this time to the Corinthian church, he says, don't you know that you're not your own? You don't belong to yourself. You belong to the One who redeemed you. And I think that that puts things in a totally different perspective. I don't belong to myself, nor do you. By the way, that home, that house you have, that isn't yours. It belongs to the Lord. He gave it to you. He loaned you the key. And the car you drove here, that really isn't yours. That's it, His as well. And once again, He's entrusted you with a key and the skills to drive it. How do we use these things, these material things? Do we use them for the glory of God? I know one couple, a dear couple, built a beautiful home. They said their objective was to entertain the people of God. You know what's happened? The people of God rarely see the thing because they're so busy working on it and the beautiful lands that surround it. That's sad. That shouldn't ought to be, in the words of the poet. Things should be different. And I'm confident that if they gave what they promised to God, God would bless them in a special way. And Paul, he reminds the saints why their body is the temple. It's the dwelling place. The Holy Spirit of God dwells in this temple. You remember the words of the Lord through His servant, or to His servant Ananias, relative to the man named Saul of Tarsus. Back in Acts chapter 9, Luke writes in verse 10, and he says, as the Lord speaks to Ananias, and he says, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, I'm here, Lord. I'm tuned in. I hear what you're saying. And the Lord said unto him, arise. Check. He gets up. And the Lord said unto him, go into the street which is called Straight. I'm with you, Lord. I got it. And inquire in the house of Judas. Yeah, Judas. I got it. For the one called Saul of Tarsus. Lord, are you sure you haven't got the wires crossed here somewhere? No, for Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. That might be fine for you, Lord. You're well removed from the situation. But, Lord, I've heard some things about this man. I heard that he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on his name. Thy name. But the Lord said, go thy way. And this is the phrase I want. He is a chosen vessel unto me. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. And this ties in with a verse we'll look at possibly later, or have already. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Remember Philippians 1:9, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And I'm going to show this man what he must suffer as a chosen vessel. A chosen vessel. Beloved, God looks at believers in Christ as what? As chosen vessels. Oh, but I thought that was Saul of Tarsus. Yes, it was Saul of Tarsus. Became the great apostle Paul, whose writings we're now reading. But beloved, I believe that you and I have been chosen for a purpose to be used for the glory of God. And God wants to use it. He wants to work through us for His glory. A chosen vessel unto me. And God, beloved, works in and through chosen, clean vessels. Come to think of it. That's the only kind He can use. Only clean vessels. If you're dirty or soiled in any way, you can't be used for the glory of God. The sign on the department store merchandise in the bargain basement simply read, "Soiled, greatly reduced." And beloved, it has a spiritual application. If your life and mine are soiled because of our thought life, what we have said, the things that we have done, were soiled and were greatly reduced. My Lord can only use a clean vessel. A clean vessel. My Savior said in John 15, verse 3, "Ye are clean through the Word." Oh, let us take the Word of God and read it and study it. Make it the man of our counsel. I remember our dear brother, the late Brother David Craig, telling us of visiting an elderly lady in the Highlands of Scotland, and he said to her, well, calling her by name, and I've forgotten her name, he said, "Where have you been reading today?" Oh, she said, "I've been reading," and she named one of the passages that includes some of the lengthy genealogies. David said to her, "And my dear, what did you get out of that?" She said, "Not a thing. Not a thing did I get out of it." But she says, "Davy, good clean water running through the pipes keeps the pipes clean." That's good theology. That's good theology. Good clean water running through the pipes keeps the pipes clean. Oh, beloved, let's be clean vessels. Christ in you, said Paul, the hope of glory. Greater is He, we noted yesterday or the day before, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. He's overcome the world, and He lives in me, beloved. How exciting that the world, that the one the heavens and the heavens could not contain is the one who has actually taken up residence in this man's life. And in yours as well. Boy, that's exciting. So God wants to work in the life of the man of God. God works in him, verse 13. But then, how does the world feel about him? What does the world think about him? Well, if he carries out the injunction of verse 15, then the world must see him as a light. Notice 15. "That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of light, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." How thrilling. What does he say? Why, when the world looks at you, when the world looks at you, let them see you as blameless and harmless. You are the sons of God without rebuke, and you live in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation. You're blameless. The thought is simply this: there is no legitimate charge that can be brought against you. You remember of Daniel, the president, the princes, they looked at him And they said, as far as Daniel was concerned, no fault, no error. They examined his life in the courts. They examined his personal life. They examined his spiritual life. And there was no error in that man's life. Beloved, when the unsaved, when the ungodly, who hate the name of Christ, and all that that precious name we love stands for, when they look at you and look at me, and they say, well, one thing I got to agree and have to admit, I can't bring any accusation justifiably against that man or that woman. They are holy, and they are harmless. They are blameless. The word harmless, it too has an interesting meaning. It means to be sincere of motive. Sincere of motive. Does the world look at you and me and say, yes, he is sincere and he is honest. He has no ulterior motives in the things that he does or she does. Those kindnesses that she performs for the neighbors, those kindnesses that he performs for his workmates, maybe he drives them to the workplace. Those things that she does, she really is most sincere. And there's really nothing in it for her. That's what the world is always asking. What is there in it for me? You know, what am I going to get out of this thing? But the believer doesn't look at it that way. Whatever he does, in touch with God, it is his desire that the Lord get all the glory. Without rebuke. The thought is to have no blemish. To be clean in the world. To be clean in the world. How about it? Are we? I hope and I pray we are. Because what's the world like? You know, this sounds to me like a 20th century description of the world. A crooked and a perverse nation. Now, what better words would describe our society? From the political leaders that we have, right down to the man in the gutter. And I hope there are no politicians here, but regardless, they have proven that. They have proven it in your country, and they have proven it in mine. They have a wicked heart. I remember hearing of a brother who had been into a jail, conducted a jail service. And after coming out of the jail, he stood on the street to await the bus to take him home. And there was a lady that had seen him come out, and she said, you just came out of the jail. And he said, yes, I did. What were you doing in there? She said, well, he said, I just went in there to have a service with some men and women. She said, tell me, what are they like in there? He said, lady, they're just like you and me, but they've been found out. You see, we all have that black, sinful, vile heart, don't we? And yet we've been redeemed. But now we are living in the midst of a crooked, perverse nation, wicked and rotten to the core. And we should be opposite. We should be completely opposite to the world. And what does he say? He says, why, you should shine as lights. Verse 15 again. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine, in the midst of that crookedness and perverseness, there is blackness. And what does the blackness need more than anything else? Beloved, it needs light. And now, he said, why? You're in that crooked and perverse generation, that perverse nation. Now then, shine as lights in the midst of that darkness. Shine as lights. I learned something in my study this morning. I learned that lights, word lights means stars. You want to be a star? Well, be one for God. We have stars even in our Christian community, tragically enough. And sometimes the stars fall with a sickening thud. But be a star for God. And let your light shine. shine before men, that they might take knowledge of you, that you've been with Jesus. You've been with him. And there is something about the person of Christ, the joy of knowing Christ and fellowship with him. Why? It radiates, it shows, it glows. My Savior said in the Gospel according to Matthew 5:14, he said, ye are lights in the world. Who? Who? The other saints? Oh, no. No, he said, you are. I am. As individuals, we are lights in the world. And that is not optional. Are we? Do we show forth the light and the glory of God in the midst of this crooked and perverse nation? You know, I learned one thing about the world, and I learned it early in my Christian experience. The world can readily detect a phony. Actually, I think the world is better at detecting phonies at times than we as believers are able to detect them. Early in my work experience, I worked in an engineering office in our city. There were two fellows there who were very close friends. When there were dirty stories, these guys exchanged them and shared them. When there was foul language to be used, they authored it. They were thick as thieves, and they were far from God and his grace. I remember one morning, Monday morning it was, one of them came into work and he announced that yesterday he had taught his first Sunday school class. And I will never forget his friend. He got up on the other side of the engineering office and he walked right across and he stood at the drawing table of Bill and he said, Bill, I couldn't be a hypocrite like that. Bang. He gave it to him right where he deserved to get it. You see, the world knows the phony. And they expect so much from you and me. You think God's standards are high, and they are. But the standard of the unsaved that he has established for the Christian is also very high. Yes? The world looks at him, and he realizes that he's living in this world with all of its sin and all of its perverseness. And he expects to see some light shining. 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors for Christ. Beloved, an ambassador stands out. He represents a foreign power. And you and I do. We represent our beloved Lord in a distant land. How do they see us? Do we represent him well? But these lights are in the darkness. And beloved, the world is dark and it's getting darker. I don't need to take my time to impress that truth upon you. You know it as well as I. But my Lord said, I am the light of the world. And then he said, ye are the light of the world. What's the thought? I believe it is this. I will obtain, shall I say, my glow, my brilliance for God by being in touch with him. And it will show. It will show. May it show daily for his glory. The day is far spent. The night is at hand. Let us, beloved, have our light so shining that men might see that light, see our good works, and glorify our Father which is in heaven. You know, I feel this is so important, and I don't wish to belabor it, but dear fellow believer, you and I have a responsibility, first to our God, then to the saints, and then to the sinners, to be lights shining for him. I think of those beautiful young people who often occupy the back rows of our chapels, as they do here. And my heart goes out to those kids. I have heard of the problems of young people on these grounds and elsewhere. And how those kids cope is, honestly, it's beyond me. I don't know how they do it. Some are trying to flounder through a life for God in spite of the wickedness and the problems of a home life in which they're found. I tell you, they need our love. They need our care. They need our affection. They need some of you and I who are older just to put our arms around them an affectionate, godly, holy way and say, John, Mary, I love you in Christ. And I want to help you to grow for God. And if there's anything I can do to help you to that end, I want to be where you want me to help you. Make yourself available to them. Let them know that you really and truly love them. And that these young people might see in you and me the kind of a life and a walk for God that they want to emulate. What did Paul say? He says, follow me as I have followed Christ. Could I go up to any of those kids and say, hey, follow me. I'm following Christ. Beloved, I believe that's your responsibility and mine. We at times press hard on the young people for holy, godly lives. And well, we might. But let us not forget that it is as they see Christ in us, they will be encouraged to live Christ-like lives. Someone has said, and I must concur, if there were more Pauls, there would be more Timothys. But then, he wants them to be lights in a dark world. Let's think about lights just as we come to the close of our meditation. A light in a lighthouse indicates there's danger. And beloved, as a child of God lit for the glory of God, may we blazon forth the fact, men and women, if you don't trust Christ, you'll make shipwreck on the rocks of sin. You'll be lost forever. Let us encourage those young men and women that we love so deeply and dearly. Let us remind them and encourage them in their walk with God. Stay away from the shoals. Stay away from the sandbars of sin and of wickedness. Go in for walking with and sailing for God. A year or so ago, Helen and I saw on the coast of Bonaire a ship, and it was almost welded to the rocks. We asked the story. One night when the waves were high, and the light was beaming from the lighthouse, the ship was coming close, and the entire crew was intoxicated. And they landed on the rocks, and the ship is still there after at least 2 or 3 years. Beloved, there are many out there and they're going to make shipwreck of their life for God unless someone gets their attention and takes them from the intoxication of a world that's destined for the flames and points them to the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be your desire and mine. But let us be lit. May we be burning to the point where as lights we point others to the Savior. But a light needs fuel, whether it's electrical energy or whether it's oil or whatever might be the source of energy that keeps it illuminated. Beloved, if you and I are going to be bright lights, it will be in direct proportion to our awareness and our knowledge of this holy book. How about it? Is that the case? I hope and I pray it is. And then Paul's plea in verse 16. He says, oh, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Jesus Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. I don't want my work with you to have been a vain effort. I want it to be real. And I want to see the product of that work when together we stand at the bema.
Will we, beloved? I hope we will. But then, notice Paul's pattern in verse 17 and the verses that follow. What does he say? Yea, and